This is Dr. Leslie Allen in his teaching on the Book of Lamentations. This is session number 9, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 34 through 51.
In this video, we will be looking at Lamentations chapter 3 and verses 34 to 51. But I want to add a footnote, as it were, to chapter 33, and this word willingly, which we said from the heart, the nature of God, the essential nature of God, over against what at times he needs to do. And there are two texts, that one in the Old Testament and one in the New, that applies this to repentance, in fact. And one text is in Ezekiel, and chapter 18, and verse 23, and then verse 32. Ezekiel 18, 23. "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live?" And then later in verse 32, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God." And this language gets picked up in the in Peter's second letter, 2 Peter 3, and in verse 9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And these texts are very much in line with what the mentor is saying there in verse 33 of chapter 3. He does not willingly afflict or grieve anyone. But now we move on, first of all, to a new stanza and a new paragraph. It's self-contained in verses 34 through 36. "When all the prisoners of the land are crushed underfoot, when human rights are perverted in the presence of the Most High, when one's case is subverted, does the Lord not see it?" And here we have a series of temporal clauses with a closing main clause. And questions arise with this particular stanza. What sort of times are in mind? And which are the times that are relevant to Lamentations at this particular point? And then secondly, what does that main clause mean? So there's the question of investigating these times. When? And then that final main clause at the end of verse 36. And let's look at that last clause first. In the New RSV, "does the Lord not see it?" And the NIV is on the same lines. "Would not the Lord see such things?" And so there's agreement between those two versions. But there is ambiguity, and it would be possible to take it as a statement. There's no direct reference to an interrogative here. And so you could translate it, "the Lord does not see." And one commentator takes that over at least and says, "God is blind." And so there is theological confusion here. And this goes along with a certain interpretation that I haven't mentioned before about that testifying lament earlier on in chapter 3, that it consists of a series of accusations against God, in point of fact, rather than implying guilt. And so that's one way one could go, but not one that a path that I want to tread down. But it can be taken as a question. It depends on the tone of voice. Usually in Hebrew, there's a special little element that's put on the end of the first word in a question, which warns the hearer or reader that here's a question coming. But it can be left out, especially when the main clause is preceded by other clauses. And we have this phenomenon in English at times. We might say, you're going shopping this afternoon. And our tone of voice indicates that's a statement. But we might put it in the form, you're going shopping this afternoon? And that's a question. And so that depends on the tone of voice. And our problem is that Hebrew doesn't have a question mark. And so there's no indication of a question, and there's no question mark. And so there's this ambiguity here. But overall, the sense seems to be, does the Lord not see it? A question. But then there's a third option, that we could take it as a statement and give another meaning to that verb see. And a number of commentators and translations do that. And the special meaning for the verb see is, the Lord does not countenance, the Lord does not look at this with approval. And so we get the same sense at the end as we do with a question. What persuades me more that is the question is in view is that a number of times in the Book of Lamentations we have this verb see with a divine subject. And it's got the meaning always elsewhere of taking notice of a problem with a view to doing something about it. And so that's probably the case here. And that points to a question, does the Lord not see it? But then how about the other problem? What are these temporal clauses referring to? Well, they're not referring, evidently, to the situation of disaster that we've had before. You know, the invasion of Judah, the capture of Jerusalem after a long 18-month siege. We don't seem to be dwelling in the past here, and that past disaster and the distress that it caused. Instead, it seems to be looking at the contemporary situation of the congregation, that for them, the siege was over. For them, the war was over, and they were in post-war conditions. But trouble still abounded, because now they were in an occupied country, and they were under military occupation, and that raised problems of its own. And we're going to find that chapter 5 is dealing with that same contemporary situation, but this stanza paves the way with the present situation in mind. And so these general situations, they're very much relevant to the congregation where they were now, rather than being involved in grief, continuing grief as to what had happened, a terrible disaster as it was, terrible distress though it had caused, that you're brought abruptly to the present. And there's mention of the bad treatment of prisoners of war by the occupying army, when all the prisoners of the land are crushed underfoot. And this is what they were seeing and experiencing. And this was all part of a general policy, a bad policy expressed in verse 35. Human rights were being perverted. Human rights were being perverted. And this was distressing circumstances, was one that they were experiencing all the time. But it's added in the presence of the Most High, and this is paving the way for that last final clause. But before we get there, we find another description of the general policy of injustice that the congregation was witnessing and experiencing. When one's case is subverted, you complain to the authorities, nothing happens. And so there was new distress at new bad circumstances. But there's this saving expression here, this saving phrase in verse 35, in the presence of the Most High. And this is a new word for God, the omnipotent God, the all-seeing God. And so that is picked up in that direct question at the end, does the Lord not see it? And so there's this There's this reassurance, as one commentator says, Yahweh is the champion of justice, and he can be trusted to deal with these bad situations. So there's reassurance here, there's consolation, and it's a question of grievances. And I've mentioned before that all-important prophetic text in Isaiah chapter 10, which involved invasion, foreign invasion, and its aftermath. And in that case, it was the Assyrians. And so the passage can start off that Assyria is the rod of my anger, and I'm using Assyria to punish Judah. Yes, okay. But then it goes on to pick up a grievance that the Judeans had. And it says, but Assyria does more than I intended and punished you more than I wanted you to be punished. And so they in turn must be punished. And so there were these two sides, the punishment of Judah, the excess of punishment on the part of the invading army, and then beyond that, God intervening, the Assyrians need to be punished in turn. And that two-sided policy, that second part, is being picked up here, because here is grievance, and in terms of this military occupation. And one thinks at once of Isaiah chapter 10 and how relevant it is here that such a grievance as this will not be allowed to carry on. It will be dealt with. So this powerful God, he knows all about it, and he will not stand for this denial of human rights. God is on your side. And there's a little hint here. Make sure you're on God's side by repenting. And this is the point that he's going to come to before very long. We come to verses 37 to 39, and this is the final stanza before we have the call to a prayer in 40 to 41. We might say it's the final point in the sermon before the altar call that comes in verse 40 and 41. And here, the mentor reverts to the pattern of judgment and salvation that he'd set out in 31 to 33. And he says here, but we shall have to look more carefully than just what I'm reading. Who can command and have it done if the Lord has not ordained it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Why should any who draw breath complain about the punishment of their sins? There's a problem with that question. In fact, that whole question in verse 37, who can command and have it done if the Lord has not ordained it? And the answer obviously is no one. If the Lord hasn't ordained it, then nobody can command it and get it done. And so that's as it stands. But we have a problem where the Hebrew is concerned, that word if isn't there. And that word if has been put in the new RSV and in the NIV to make some sense out of it. But if you don't have that word if, then you have to think again as to what the meaning is. And it does mean, for instance, that second clause is not if the Lord has not ordained it, but it's a question. Has not the Lord ordained it? And so who can command and have it done? God. God is the one who can issue a command, an order, and have it done. And has not the Lord ordained it? And what points me, along with some other commentators, to this alternative explanation is that it's picking up the sort of language that had been used earlier on in Lamentations. In verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord has commanded against Jacob that his neighbors should become his foes. And we related that to pre-exilic prophecy, that there was that proclamation of God's will for the punishment of Judah, and so the neighbors becoming Judah's foes. And then in 2:17, we had a similar reference. The Lord has done what he's purposed. He's carried out his threat as he ordained long ago. And we applied that to the pre-exilic prophetic revelation. And there, that word ordained is the same Hebrew word and the same English word that occurs here in verse 47. And also to do, the Lord is done, it occurs with that word done. And so this seems to be a reference back to prophetic revelation in pre-exilic times. And so this is the warrant for this policy that the mentor is speaking of now. And he goes on in a similar vein. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High, the omnipotent God again, speaking through the prophets, that good and bad come? Well, we critiqued that earlier. It's really bad and good. This two-sided policy of God. The punishment was necessary, but it was not the end. And in point of fact, there's this emphasis on good as the prospect, if only Judah repents of its sins. And as I say, it's referring back to pre-exilic prophecy, and especially Hosea, Isaiah, and Jeremiah had pointed to the two-sidedness. Yes, there was going to be judgment, but then after the judgment would come salvation. And so this is the final sort of guarantee. It's what the prophet said. It's what God said through the prophets. And you can be sure that God will do it. He's the Most High God. He's brought about the punishment. You can be sure he'll bring about that new good side as well. And so that's a summary of the double prophetic message. First good, first bad, and then good. And it's reinforced with this powerful title for God, the Most High. But punishment had to be a necessary first step. And so verse 39, why should any who draw breath complain about the punishment of their sins? Or as the NIV says, anybody living. You're survivors. And take comfort from that. And take reassurance from that. You're survivors. And God has still got a purpose for you. You didn't die in all that terrible situation of invasion and siege and so on, as so many did. So draw on that as a starting point for something new that God is going to do in your lives. You're alive, a survivor, and as I rejoiced in my survival, so must you. So why should you complain about the punishment of your sins? Of course, you've got to realize that your sins were being punished, and so come on, you need to repent. But before we go on, we need to stop with that word complain. Complain. It's a word that only occurs twice in the Hebrew Bible. And that to me is very significant. In the Pentateuchal narratives, when we learn about Israel in the wilderness, we find them often complaining. But we don't often reflect the fact that there were two sorts of complaints. And one type of complaint God accepted. The other, God said, no way, no way. You shouldn't complain in this way. And this particular verb, complain, it occurs just once in the Pentateuchal narratives about a complaint that Israel makes. It's Numbers 11 in verse 1. Now when the people complained in the healing, in the hearing of the Lord about their misfortunes, the Lord heard it and his anger was kindled. Then the fire of the Lord burned against them and consumed some outlying parts of the camp. But the people cried out to Moses, and Moses prayed to the Lord, and the fire abated. But there is this drastic reaction. God says, no, how dare you complain? and he regards it as an illegitimate complaint. And as the chapter goes on, it's a rejection of God's provision of manna. We don't want the manna anymore. We enjoyed that good food we had back in Egypt, and it's a rejection of the Exodus in point of fact. So it's an illegitimate complaint, and this is the verb, this same verb that's used. On the other hand, in Exodus and in Numbers as well, you find a complaint, Exodus 15 and 16 and Numbers 16. You find complaints about a genuine need for food and water. The people say to God, "We haven't got any food to eat." "Right," said God, "I'll provide manna." The people complain, "We haven't got any food, any fluid to drink, any water to drink." "Right," says God, I'll provide it." And that's regarded as a legitimate complaint, and another verb is used in those situations. But here is this strongly negative verb, which is a denial, a basic denial, and standing over against God in a very drastic way. And that's the complaint that occurs here. That's that verb, complaint, in the style of Numbers 11 about the punishment of their sin. "We're not sinners. How dare you say that? No, we're not." And so it's a rejection of God's whole will and explanation of their circumstances. And this reminds me of the Holocaust and of one person who was a great Jewish champion of Judaism and champion of the Jewish God, Elie Wiesel. And he deplored the Holocaust, and he spoke in strong terms against God, that it shouldn't have happened, and how could God dare to let it happen? But he stayed a believer. He stayed a believer. And he wrote very, very lovingly, but very firmly, against the large number of Jews who gave up their faith in God. And he said, "This is the wrong way to go. There's a way to complain, a right way to complain, and a wrong way to complain. And if it means giving up one's faith in God and taking the stand of a basic no against God, then this should not happen. And certainly I don't let it happen in my life. I deplore all that's happened, as you do, but I do not go so far as to give up my faith." And that's very much the sentiment here, that the way forward, the only way forward, was for repentance, getting into a right relationship with God again. But if they didn't do that, my nothing is said about that. It dare not be said. But the way forward is proclaimed here in verses 40 and 41. And there's a call to penitential prayer. And the mentor identifies himself with the congregation here. "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts as well as our hands to God in heaven." And he goes on to say, "We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven." But first of all, 41 to 42, which is the call to penitential prayer. And then 42 to 47 is a suggestion of a model prayer that one perhaps may bring to God, suggested to the congregation. But first of all, 40 to 41 is a call, the only way forward on your part is something you need to do before God does his good part. The thing to do is to acknowledge guilt by self-examination, and as a result, you will confess your sins and return to the Lord. You realize you've abandoned God and you've unleashed that punishment of God, and so you need to return in repentance by taking over God's own perspective as to where you are. And so there's a call for sincerity in verse 41. "Let us lift up our hearts as well as our hands to God in heaven. And there's a warning, just don't go through the outward motions, lifting your hands to God and saying some form of words, but really mean it and lift up your hearts as well as your hands. There must be an outward response, yes, but it must reflect an inward response as well. And it's very much in line with what had been said earlier in chapter 2 and in verse 19. Arise, cry out in the night, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. And so lifting the hands, but going along with it, pouring out your heart. So it's meaningful. And of course, the presupposition, as I've been saying, is that this is a necessary human step. If God is to move from bad to good, from punishment to demonstrating his steadfast love. And this, as I was saying in an earlier video, is the Old Testament's back door to God's grace. God accepts a front door approach of good behavior and good intent and so on. But failing that, there's this back door approach of conscience and confession. And it's a way back to God, that door that is open. I've said now and then that a helpful parallel in looking at the grief of Judah that the mentor is dealing with, a good way to do it is to look at the what happens in Alcoholics Anonymous. I've said too that all grief is unique. There's not one standard way of responding to grief. And for instance, guilt doesn't often feature in it, and sometimes the guilt can be a wrong factor in terms of self-blame that's unnecessary and in fact harmful. But certainly, in the condition of alcoholism, which lies behind the AA, guilt is very much there. Not called as such, but in terms of taking responsibility. And in the 12-step program, there are a couple of steps which are very close to verses 40 and 41. Step 4 in the 12-step program says, make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourselves. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of yourselves. And that's a necessary fourth step in that program. And then you can move on to step 5, admit to God, to ourselves, and to another human being the exact nature of your wrongs. And there's confession. And I think back about 10 years ago now, there was a phone call from my daughter, a recovering alcoholic, and she was working through the 12-step program, and she'd arrived at step 5. And she phoned me up and said, can I come and see you tomorrow, Dad, tomorrow afternoon, Sunday afternoon? Yes, I said, certainly. And she came and said she wanted to confess about wrongs that she'd committed against me, as she now realized. And she was working out this step 5, and confession and repentance was very much there. And she was taking that step 5 very seriously. And so it's something that's still relevant now, and Lamentations springs to life as we look at that situation of Alcoholics Anonymous, and many other cases, I'm sure. And then verses 42 to 47, I take as a model prayer, and so we will move into that. It's very much patterned on a psalm lament prayer, but a lament prayer, a communal lament with penitential elements in it. There are elements that are missing that we would normally find in a communal lament. There's no petition for help, though it's alluded to in verse 44 in the mention of prayer that hasn't been answered. There's no affirmation of trust. But apart from that, it follows a pattern, especially in terms of a penitential prayer, where there's this negative references to God, and also to the to enemies, experience at the hands of human enemies. And first of all, there's very much a penitential element, which is the highlight of this prayer. We have transgressed and rebelled, and you have not forgiven. And these are two words for rebelling here. That first word we had in the form of transgressions, and that second verb, rebel, we also had earlier on. But now they're added together for emphasis. We have transgressed and rebelled, these two words for rebellion. And you have not forgiven. You've wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. God didn't forgive because there was not yet any confession. It's only now that there's the coming to confession. But in the days when we did rebel against you, you didn't forgive, and that was natural, because forgiveness must come after confession, and we are bringing the confession now. So that's quite a reasonable statement there. But instead of forgiveness, you wrapped yourself with anger and pursued us, killing without pity. So there's this mention of anger, which featured in chapter 1 and chapter 2 in connection with the day of the Lord. And this was that temporary but necessary way that God treated Judah at that time. Killing without pity, we've had this before, echoing the pre-exilic prophets who use this word as they look forward with foreboding to the disaster that was going to befall either Israel or Judah. And then you wrapped yourself with the clouds so that no prayer can pass through. And there was this blocking, because in fact there was no confession. There was only sin, and we were bringing our prayers, Lord, help us, but we were not repenting of our sins. And you made us filth and rubbish among the peoples. And so God's part in punishing, of which the mentor has been speaking, this is brought into the open. And the congregation is saying amen to what's happening here. And so there is that prayer at last. Of course, the congregation are not saying it. The mentor is saying it for them. But the implication is, this is the sort of prayer you need to be praying. And we have to wait until chapter 5 when we get a similar sort of prayer to what's happening here, what's being proposed here. And so now, hopefully, there is going to be confession. But this distress that God has brought, this disaster that God has brought upon them, is explored further in 46 and 47. All our enemies have opened their mouths against us. Panic and pitfall have come upon us. Devastation and destruction. And so along with that punishment from God, it involved too, as we've seen implied, God using human enemies. And they are opening their mouths, and this is mockery, and this is humiliation. And so it carries on from 45. You've made us filth and rubbish among the peoples. We're disregarded. We're regarded as people of no worth. And this, we said before, is the secondary side of suffering. The disaster can bring a stigma that others can latch onto and make you suffer further by humiliating you, this secondary suffering. And so that their distress at that made it worse. And then this powerful statement English tries to capture the alliteration. Alliteration in Hebrew is often an effective tool for emphasis. And so panic and pitfall, the two P's, and then devastation and destruction, the two D's. This is a powerful way of pointing to the extremity of the disaster that had been experienced. And so there we are. There's a recounting of the disaster and distress that the congregation had been through, but here it's put under the heading of confession of sin, and we have transgressed and rebelled. And the hope is that with this confession, there will be future forgiveness, such as they had not prepared for before. Now there's a change of heart and mind, and they bring that spirit of repentance to God. And then lastly, today, 48 through 51, here the mentor takes over. Of course, he's been speaking all the way through with this suggestion of a prayer of repentance, but he comes to speak for himself now. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. My eyes cause me grief at the fate of all the young women in the city. In an earlier video, we were describing chapter 3 in terms of the concept of the wounded healer. And we were mentioning how Carl Jung took up that idea and applied it in two ways. How the therapist himself or herself can be wounded in dealing with the patient and being overwhelmed by the sad situation in which the patient finds themselves. And I might have gone on to say that Henry Nouwen applied it in a pastoral way. And he wrote a book actually called The Wounded Healer. And he mentioned there the danger for a pastor being overwhelmed by one in his congregation who brings so sad a story to him. But both Jung and Nouwen applied it to the work of a pastor who has suffered before becoming a pastor or before engaging in this present pastoral work. And the healer who has been wounded very often is the one who can be successful in that healing. And we have very much, I think, in the testimonies at the beginning and end of chapter 3, we have the wounded healer who speaks of former experiences that he'd been through, which were on a par, in a way, parallel to what the congregation and he himself had recently experienced. And he trusted that this would be a help to them and that they would trust him as having been through parallel experiences. But also there's this other type of being a wounded healer, that you can't take it. You can't take it. You listen to this story and you find it so overwhelming. And the mentor is overwhelmed now. And he uses it as a sort of a tool on the congregation's side as he hopes that they will return to God. My eyes will flow without ceasing, without respite, until the Lord from heaven looks down and sees. And he picks up that cry of Zion earlier in the book. Look and see, look and see. Addressed to God, and he so fervently hopes, and he's going to be indulging in tears, which hopefully will move God and will express his own distress at the situation of the congregation. And then he brings out one last point and one particular point of what worries him. My eyes cause me grief at the young, at the faint of all the young women in the city. The NIV, that's a literal translation. The NIV is a little bit clearer. What I see brings grief to my soul because of all the women in my city. And he brings out one example. And I said earlier that the chapter had moved on in the book from the question of siege, occupation, from siege to occupation. It moved to a post-war situation, the prisoners of the land being crushed underfoot and human rights being perverted, one's case being perverted in verses 34 through 36. And he comes back to the present situation. Because those invading soldiers, what did they do? They raped the women. They raped the Judean women. And the mentor had to be stand back helpless. And all the other Judean men, they could do nothing about it. And so there was grief caused at the fate of all the young women in the city. It may have been an exaggeration. It wasn't all. But there were so many that those foreign soldiers leapt on and raped, and it caused him so much grief. And behind this is a sort of a male model of the man who expects to be a sort of a knight in armor, defending the helpless damsel. But he couldn't pursue that protective role. His power was taken from him, and he was helpless. And this saddens him so much that he couldn't exercise that traditional male role, the fate of all the young women in my city. And it's not directly stated, but that raping is going to be mentioned directly in chapter 5 as a phenomenon of the present experience of the congregation. But next time, we will be moving on to verses 52 to 66 and drawing chapter 3 to a close.
This is Dr. Leslie Allen in his teaching on the Book of Lamentations. This is session number 9, Lamentations chapter 3, verses 34 through 51.